after. Genesis 22, 1 to 3. And it says, Abraham being tested by God. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about.
So that's Abraham. The next reading is about Rahab. Joshua chapter 2, 1 to 11, page 216. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they've come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she'd taken them up onto the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did for to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Over to you, Abby.
The third reading is James 2, 14 to 26, and in the Orange Bibles, that's page 1214. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? I was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did, even when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without deeds dead.
A very important passage and an easily misunderstood one. So all the more important you have it open and keep an eye on what I'm saying fits with what says. So let's pray Heavenly Father, we pray you'd help us to understand these words from Scripture, that you'd waken us from any spiritual slumber, that we might honor you, not just with our words, but with our deeds as well. A politician spends decades preaching about the quality and excellence of state education, and then he sends every one of his four children to an independent school. It's not his words, but his actions that show what he really thinks. A young man insists to his girlfriend that he truly does love her, and yet when she's away for a weekend, he finds himself with another girl. It's not his words, but his actions that show what he really thinks. We're in a world full of fine-sounding claims. Everyone around us makes claims, our parents, our children, the boss, leaders in business, leaders in the church. And we live in a world that is full of those who don't live up to those claims. And so the key is behavior. It's their actions that show us what is really going on underneath. It's not what we say, but what we do that are the ultimate reflection of what we believe. We don't always live what we profess, but we always believe what we live. So if you want to know what someone believes, don't listen to their words, watch their life. Our words will not always reflect what we think, but our deeds really will. Our deeds really reflect our belief. This series has been called Wholehearted Living. James's concern in his letter is to call Christians to live wholeheartedly for God, to live flat out for him, the God who has saved them. And a number of times in his letter, he attacks the kind of Christian who is double-minded. We would say two-faced. They say one thing and do another. The kind of Christian who's trying to follow God, but at the same time is also following the world. And they may give the image of genuinely believing, but by their lives they show it's not genuine. It's the image of the clumsy tourist on the riverside. I've got a picture. Do you remember this from the first sermon? Who has one foot on the punt and one on the bank. And the punt is drifting away. James says that doing the spiritual splits are no less painful than the physical splits, and they are way more dangerous for us. So chapter 5, verse 19, look how dangerous he thinks it is. Right at the end of the book, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, whoever turns a sinner from his way and brings him back shall cover over a multitude of sins. James is concerned that we would be wholehearted. And so in his letter, he declares war on lukewarm Christianity. War on half-hearted, double-minded, spiritual splitting, tepid Christianity. And he calls it spiritual adultery. In the second half of chapter 2, he turns his sights on our faith, the faith that we claim and the faith that we live. And he says, look, the two are not always the same. My brothers and sisters, that should not be. Look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? It's not our words, it's our deeds that shows what's going on in our hearts. We don't always live what we profess, but we always believe what we live. So the question for us this morning is this: what do you believe? Chapter 2, Christians are those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that at the beginning of the chapter? Believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, are you a believer in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? The answer won't be found on your lips. It'll be found in your life. It'll reflect whether or not we really do believe in him. Verse 14 reminds us that this is an issue we can't ignore. It's not just your integrity that's at stake or the trustworthiness of your words. It's whether you or not you possess a faith that will save you. Do you believe in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's look at your life, says James. And so this morning isn't going to be comfortable. It shouldn't be. James doesn't want it to be. Have you ever been at a checkout? In fact, it hardly ever happens now because we've got contactless. But there's your card. And when the cashier takes it and looks at the back and looks at the signature and looks at you and looks back down at it, we don't like being scrutinized. Somebody is looking very closely at us and asking. Well, the Lord Jesus has heard our claims that we're Christians, but now he looks at our life. James 2 has us under the microscope, and it isn't comfortable. So firstly, he shows us what dead faith is like. No more than words, it's just empty claims. That's dead faith. And then secondly, he'll show us saving faith, a faith which is more than just words. It'll be shown by the way you live. From time to time, we bring people to the front to introduce them to you, and we hear a testimony. In fact, you can look forward next week to hearing a testimony from David and Pam Morell becoming new members with us. But I want to introduce you to two people who can't be here because their concerns lie elsewhere. In fact, I made them up. The first is John Microsoft. John spends his time filling his house and driveway with all the latest technology that there is. In his house, there are the latest computers, mobile phones. On his phone are the latest apps. On his drive are the fastest cars. There are magazines everywhere about all his gadgets. John's faith is in his possessions. His God is materialism. And his creed is, the man who has the most toys wins. John is showing his faith by what he does. That's John Microsoft. Now listen to Jenny Family. She has three children and they take up every waking moment of her life. Her ambition for her children has driven her since they were tiny. Only the best nursery school would do. They've moved house to be in the right place to get their children to the preferred primary. Her desire is to give her children only the best experiences and foundations for life. There have been music lessons from the age of three, and the homework hours have been regimented. Whom they can be friends with has been carefully managed. There have been no dangerous sports allowed. Jenny couldn't name a hobby she has for herself. She looks blankly at you when asked what do her and her husband do for fun? Or how they get involved in the community. She hasn't got the time for that. The children are everything to her. Her God is her children. Her creed is that they must succeed. And Jenny is showing her faith by what she does. Well, James shows us dead faith in verses 14 to 19. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? It's easy to claim to have faith. We can say a creed along with others, and we often do on a Sunday. We can recite the words, and in doing so, we are claiming to have faith. Or maybe once in a while, you fill out one of those forms, and you see it wants to know what religion you are, and you see the box Christian, and you tick it, and now everyone knows that you're a Christian. Is that really it? Is really what is involved in being a Christian ticking the box? Well, James says, if all you have is just a claim, then it is no good to you. What we learn in every area of life is just as true in Christianity. If we have the words, but those words are not backed up by our actions, then those words are meaningless. Verse 15 and 16, James gives an example. Look, he says, at the armchair philanthropist. I'm a bit of an armchair mountaineer. I read lots of books about mountains, but I'm a bit frightened to go up into them. Certainly when it's snowing or icy. So I'm an armchair mountaineer. Well, this is the armchair philanthropist, or the person who talks about giving to charity but never does. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? And this was going on in James's day. Many Christians at that time were living in poverty. What good is it It's no good to them, and it's no good to yourself, because it shows you up to be a hypocrite. Imagine a Christian friend of yours has just lost their job, and they've got nothing. Or a Christian mum just been left by her husband for someone else, and she's got nothing. Or someone was made redundant, and their landlord wants them out so they could sell the house. What good does it do to them to say, hey, I really hope it works out for you. God bless. Take care. It does no good if that's all you do. If we really cared, we'd dig deep financially. Without our actions, our words are meaningless. They're just an empty gesture. They do no good. Have you ever said to someone you've just met, oh, you must come round for dinner sometime? In that enthusiastic sort of way when you're thinking positively, I'd like them to like me. But you haven't taken their number or made any effort to find out what it is and follow up. I'm afraid I've done that. I was showing by my actions what I really meant. There are different times when I've said the same words and then said, how about Wednesday next week? Are you free? Do you see how that is a very different invitation? It's got actions backing it up. Once I've given them my address and a date, then you know that that invitation has weight. I mean it. My actions confirm it. The test isn't, oh, you must come to dinner. The test is actually putting it in the diary. Or perhaps you've been struck by the Christian friend who, hearing of a tough situation you're in, has said, look, I'll pray for you about that. And then 3 weeks later, they ring you up and say, look, that thing we prayed about, or that thing you mentioned, how's it going? I've been praying about it. You asked that your dad might come out of hospital last week. Has it happened? I've been praying for it. Isn't that amazing when people do that? They show by their actions that their words were not empty, not dead. In the same way, James says, verse 17, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. A claim to be a Christian that has no impact on your behavior is not faith in our glorious Lord Jesus. It is dead faith. It's good to say the creed, and we often do on a Sunday. It's glorious to say it together, to remind ourselves of what we believe. Most of Sawston couldn't and wouldn't say the creed, but the question when we say it is, do our lives look any different from the rest of Sawston? Because if our life is no different, then our faith is no different to theirs either. No matter what we say, it's just dead faith. It's just words. Ah, but someone will say, verse 18, you have faith, I have deeds. Look, they're different types of Christians. There are sound doctrine types, but I'm more of a doing type of Christian with my feet on the ground. They have their theology conversations, but I'm a practical kind of Christian. James will have none of it. When we're converted, we don't face an optional test. Are we going to be a thinking doctrine type Christian or an acting type Christian? No, James says the thinking Christian and the acting Christian cannot be separated. Verse 18, show me your faith without deeds and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. So do you see, true faith is demonstrated by our actions. Deeds without faith are dead, and neither will they save us. If I said this building is on fire, I could see smoke and flames out there. I'll know you believe me if you get out of your chair and walk out the fire exit. If you say, well, that's interesting, at least it'll be warm, and you do nothing, then you are clearly not believing what I'm telling you. Real faith is backed up by actions. We need those claims, of course. We need the doctrine, the truths about God, but not less than them. You need more than them. If you have all mouth and no trousers, as somebody used to say, then your faith is dead. I wonder if that is a message some of us need to hear. Don't put your confidence in what you say. Don't put your faith in your claims. We don't always live what we profess, but we always believe what we live. I'd like to introduce you to another couple of people. There's Jack Weekend. He spends his week living for the weekend. Friday is down the pub with his mates. Saturday is a lion and watching sport on telly, and at some point a meal out with friends, probably a curry. Jack loves his friends, and he loves relaxing, and he lives for the weekend, and he can't wait for the holidays. Jack's God is pleasure. His creed is, you may as well die happy, and Jack is showing his faith by what he does. Jack weekend. Then there's Jess' relationship. Her life is about her boyfriend, and she spends as much time as possible with him. When she's not with him, she's with her friends talking about him. She knows he's not perfect, but the fact is he's there. Jess's faith is in her relationship. Her God is her boyfriend, and her creed is, well, if I'm going out with someone, then I'm all right. At least I'm not alone. Jess is showing her faith by what she does. What do you believe? Secondly, saving faith. Second part of the chapter, verses 20 to 26. James continues. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? He shows up the folly of dead faith by contrasting it with the real thing. And he gives two examples, Abraham and then Rahab. Verse 21. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. You see, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, if you're listening carefully and you were here for the Galatians series last term, that should be ringing some alarm bells. At first glance, verse 24 is quite troubling. It looks like James is disagreeing with the Apostle Paul. We know from Paul's writing that we're saved by faith alone. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Or Galatians 2, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, it's a passage that's often wheeled out to show that there's a contradiction between bits of the Bible. But we must remember that the writers were writing to different situations and were explaining different aspects of faith. Paul was writing to those who attempted to think that you earn your salvation, that you can notch up enough brownie points to get you to heaven. No, he says, it is a gift from first to last. You are saved by God giving you the gift of faith. Do it yourself, salvation, notching up brownie points? No. James, however, is writing to people who are claiming that they were Christians and there was nothing else to their claim. The sort of person who says that they believe in God, but it's not really a lifestyle thing, it's just a belief that they believe in their head. And no, to those types of people, James says, look, if your lifestyle doesn't reflect your claims, then you don't have real faith. Saving faith, Christian faith, will always show itself by its actions. And so both Paul and James agree. We're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. The faith that saves us changes us, and it shows by the way we live. Wasn't it Martin Luther who said that we are saved by faith alone, and saving faith is never alone? It always has works to show for it. So James then gives us two great examples. He takes you to Madame Tussauds. Who's been there? Anyone been to London, seen the waxworks? They don't have, when he was there, James says, look, here is Abraham, the Old Testament section. He puts the headphones on and talks you through a commentary. Here is the man who was called God's friend, the spiritual father of everyone who believes. He was our ancestor, our father Abraham. And he takes us to the events of Genesis chapter 22, which we heard read. Abraham is told to offer his son Isaac on the altar to sacrifice him. And humanly speaking, it makes no sense for Abraham to do that. The story of Abraham is the story of the promises God made to him that he would make him into a great nation, give him a fabulous land, and that all the people on the world will be blessed through him. And all of those promises depend on his son Isaac, 13 or 14 at the time. Abraham was very, very old, and yet God gave him this son Isaac, through whom all of those promises were to be fulfilled. He was the hinge on which everything God had promised would turn. So if I was to kill Isaac, then I'm killing everything on which God's promises hinge. And yet, James says, verse 21, wasn't our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. Abraham had saving faith. He was willing to offer his son, even in what looked like promise-busting circumstances. And so his faith was made complete. It was proved genuine by what he did. You need to read the rest of Genesis 22 to realize how amazing God's provision of a substitute was at that moment. But Abraham was willing. Trust is always made complete by what it does. Well, Abraham trusted God. He is willing to do what God called him to do. And so James says, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. Now, crediting righteousness to Abraham actually happened back in Genesis 15. When God made the promises to him and Abraham believed them. And it took 30 plus years for Isaac to be born and God to put that faith to the test and Abraham to prove that his faith was genuine. James is saying you can't have Genesis 15 faith without it being proved by Genesis 22 type action. The two, if it's genuine faith, will always go together. So that's Abraham. Second exhibit, a little bit further down the hall. Here is Rahab. A little less well known and a lot less illustrious. She is one of the great shady ladies of the Old Testament. The people of God were about to enter the land God had promised them, and so they sent spies into Jericho to case the joint. And they stayed with Rahab, the prostitute. Word got out and they heard that there were spies at her house, and yet Rahab covers for them and spins a tale. She lets them out later on when it was safe, and she does so, we're told, because she had faith in God, how he had rescued the people from Pharaoh, how he'd made promises to his people concerning the land. So when the spies came to her, she didn't say, well, I hope it works out well for you, God bless you. She hid them. At real risk to herself, she acted on her belief. In the same way, wasn't even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Her faith acted. It was proved by her actions. Saving faith always works. Whether you're a Jewish patriarch or a foreign prostitute, or somewhere in between, saving faith always acts. And so James concludes in verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. A faith that doesn't produce works is as good as a corpse. It won't save you. It's no use. It leaves you unsaved, but thinking you are fine. That's dead faith. Saving faith proves itself by what it does. We don't always live what we profess, but we always live what we believe. So how's your life? Let me introduce you to two final men who died in Oxford 467 years ago next week. Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Rochester, and Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London. They were both executed for their faith. Queen Mary had come to power and she was eager to reinstate Roman Catholicism as the official religion of England, reversing the Protestant reforms put in place by her brother. Many Christians were arrested, among them Latimer and Ridley, and they were condemned as heretics. They refused to accept the official Roman Catholic doctrine that Jesus was physically present in the Lord's Supper. They denied the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that the death of Jesus wasn't enough and that you needed to re-sacrifice Jesus at the Mass. They believed the gospel and they knew what was at stake. In October 1555, they were tried, and after a year and a half in confinement, they were condemned to death. Latimer, aged 76 at the time, although frail, spent his days praying. Ridley, about 50, wrote numerous letters urging people to stay faithful to Jesus, to belief in Jesus' death for our sins being all that was needed for salvation. And on the 16th of October, 1555, just outside Balliol College, Oxford, you can visit the memorial at the place where they were martyred. Ridley got there first. Latimer took a lot longer. He was older. They rejoiced, however, on seeing each other, having been so long apart. Ridley said to his friend, "Be of good heart, brother, because God will either assuage the flame or strengthen us to abide it." They prayed side by side, and then they were chained back to back against a stake in a ditch, and they exhorted each other and prayed. And Ridley then said to Latimer, as the flames rose up, they were being burnt at the stake, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." Latimer died swiftly. Ridley suffered excruciating pain because the fire was very slow burning on his side. They both died believing in the Lord Jesus. Their faith was in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Their God was the God of Abraham and Rahab, the God who promises forgiveness, not through the Mass, but through the death of Jesus. Their creed was the one we say together: "I believe in God." And they showed their faith by what they did. So what do you believe? Do you believe in the death of Jesus, that he bore all of your wrongdoing and all of its consequences on himself? Do you believe that Jesus is going to come again? Do you believe that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved? And do you believe that when he comes again, he is going to gather all who believe in him to himself, and all who do not believe in him, he is going to gather to everlasting destruction? Do you believe that now is the time God wants this message to be preached across the world? Do you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus? Well, then James would say to you, show me your faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we hear the call in James to have a faith that works. And many of us will be feeling so weak in how little our faith shows. Please lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus, to his sufficiency, and strengthen us to walk in Abraham and Rahab's footsteps, in Latimer and Ridley's footsteps, to live out what we believe, for it to make a difference in our homes, in our workplaces, and with our neighbors, for it to change the way we speak and live and act. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as is our practice, we'd love there to be questions from the floor or others who might be able to say, this is how I'm feeling the application bite. So take a moment. Think, what am I going to do? What am I going to think in light of that? Are there ways in which I could respond? And then if you'd like to, stick a hand up and we'll come to some questions. James has said, if I break the law in one place, I'm a lawbreaker. And I'm feeling very tender conscienced about the way I don't live out in many areas the way I know I should. What then? Is that your question? Does that mean my faith is dead? I think we need to recognize that people will respond to this passage in two main ways. And I'm picking just paragraph from a commentary on James. Some of us will be tender conscioused, and it's a blessing to have a tender conscience, but the danger is that we so consider our deficiencies, we fail to notice the ways in which we do actually, if imperfectly, express our faith in our actions. We only see the flaws and we miss what might be genuine fruit. I know many of you, and they're wonderful, genuine fruits of your faith showing. Take heart. Others may have the opposite reaction. We immediately assume we're fine. We run a cursory self-diagnostic, think of a handful of good Christian deeds we've done, check the James 2 box and move on. But just as the tender conscience might overlook genuine good, so too the naturally confident might overlook some genuine problems. We see the good deeds and we miss the many sinful attitudes bubbling away under the surfaces. And he says in both cases, it's self-assessment that we need to do. Take time to look at our hearts, to ask those who know us best, where is my faith showing no deeds? So may that be helpful to us. Stuart. That's really helpful. Can I try and repeat just that in a short sentence for Zoom and those who are there? Abraham's life is a worked example of just how believing in chapter 15 of Genesis and being credited with the righteousness that means he's a saved child of God actually worked itself out in way up and down ways all the way through his life. It was fully shown in the wonderful expression that he was prepared to believe God and sacrifice his own son. But there are ways in which we will have ups and downs in life. Life is a progression. Take heart. Anne.
Also, I think, end of the chapter, it says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, we have one another and we can help one another with our own failures. And I know that in my life I've observed mature Christians doing things and I think, gosh, I don't do that. I need to imitate their faith. And someone has gently come to me and said, hang on a minute, should you really be doing that? So we have one another to lovingly help with one another with our blind spots. Yeah. And again, the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And we come, and it says, confess out your sins one to another, so that we can be brought back. It's not, it's a loving thing.
Let me say that for Zoom. Just end of the whole book. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, there's an implication there that the church family functions to help one another when we recognize we're away from what we should be doing. Let's be that to one another and not give up hope. Bob, last one. Brilliant question. Brilliant question. How are we to know whether we're... And what? How do we know and do we need to know whether the help that I'm offering someone who's lost his job and has got no money and I'm giving him some money is out of genuine faith or just notching up brownie points? Thinking that I can get to heaven because of those. I think there will be a challenge going on in each of our minds in every time we do that. And we need to take that to God and say, please help me as I serve this person to know that I'm saved because of Jesus, not because of what I'm doing. Now help me to be generous and kind. So let prayer be part of your acting to help in any way like that. You are then acting the way Abraham did. You're acting in line with Christians down the history, recognizing there's a tendency to want to notch up Browning points, but taking it to Christ and remembering him as your savior. I think we need to stop. There's a great questions, and I'm glad they're coming out. Please have conversations over coffee as we finish. Let me hand back to Anne.